Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, a portion of Scripture known as the Hall of Faith. You know, here in America, we have a Hall of Fame for almost every human endeavor. Of course, we're all familiar with the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, and the National Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. Some of you may be aware that there's a Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland. But did you know that there's an International Frisbee Hall of Fame? How about the National Midget Auto Racing Hall of Fame? I was surprised to find that there's even a Towing and Recovery Hall of Fame in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Now, the idea in these halls is to recognize individuals who've made an extraordinary or exemplary contribution to the sport, profession, or industry that they represent. In a similar way, here in Hebrews 11, we are treated to a list of people whose faith in God sets them apart as examples for the rest of us. Now, keep in mind, this is not the Hall of Perfection. This is not the Hall of Theology or the Hall of Doctrine, though such things are important. What we see here is the Hall of Faith. And what we know from our study so far is that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, you may have extraordinary talents in any number of areas. You may know all there is to know about a particular subject. But faith is what takes us from the realm of theory and into the field of practice. Obviously, faith itself doesn't have mass or locality because it's not a physical thing. But we're told that faith has substance. And there's no doubt that its existence in the life of a person will be supported by evidence. And that's what we see here in the Hall of Faith, where the lives of the faithful stand as substantial proof of the faith that they had in the one true God. Their lives, their choices reflect that truth. And as people who share their faith, our lives should reflect that truth as well. Our lives should reflect or evidence the faith we have in ways that make an impact of substance in us and in the world around us. For example, when we share our faith with others, the evidence of our own faith brings credibility and substance to our claims. The testimony of our own transformation in Christ can affirm the gospel in ways that no abstract academic thesis ever could. And it's not because we're so great, but because the God we serve is so great. It's not because we're more faithful than others, but because we have believed in the God who is more faithful than any. And He is more than worthy of our confidence. It's not really about willpower as much as it is about seeking God's will and then finding in Him the power to be faithful, to use the gifts He has given to us, to embrace the life He has set before us by becoming people whose faith in Christ is revealed in us. So it is. In each of these examples from the Hall of Faith, we find the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We pick up our study in Hebrews chapter 11, initially verses 17 through 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Please follow along in your own Bible, and remember, the best translation is the one you'll actually read. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Well, this is the third event involving Abraham that stands among the rest as an example of faith in our great God. He was faithful to go when called. His wife Sarah was faithful to conceive and bear a child in her old age. And now the author addresses what is perhaps the greatest instance of faith in action to be found in all of Scripture, short of Jesus himself going to the cross. It's the binding of Isaac and his offering as a sacrifice to God. Once again, most of you are probably pretty familiar with the story. Isaac was the child of promise, the one through whom God would make good on his promises to make Abraham a great nation and through him to bless all the families of the earth. Isaac was miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. This then is where the author of Hebrews now points us to Genesis chapter 22, as we are told that God tested Abraham. But as we observed the last time this subject came up, it seems fair to say that Abraham didn't know this was a test. In what would become known by the Jews as the Akedah, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." This was the ultimate test of Abraham's faith in God for a couple of reasons. First, since the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham depended on Isaac surviving and having children of his own, it would test Abraham's faith in the ability of God to keep his promises. But secondly, God knew very well how much Abraham loved Isaac, and no sane father would ever want to kill his own son. So God's command to offer him as a burnt offering would have challenged Abraham's faith in both the love and the justice of God, his faith that the Lord would not take Isaac from he and Sarah without somehow making it right. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Indeed, if we look to the story itself, Scripture tells us that Abraham got up early in the morning, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and he went to the place of which God had told him. At that point, it would have been impossible for Abraham to know what God was going to do. But as he had done before, Abraham's faith in God was such that he once again stepped out in obedience. The substance of Abraham's hope was invested not in Isaac per se, but in God and God's promises. Abraham, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. But as we know, God intervened suddenly to save the boy's life. So it was that the substance of Abraham's hope would be based on the evidence of things not seen. He put his faith in an unseen God who had made promises to him that could only unfold in an unseen future. He was the one of whom it was said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." Now, most commentators see this as just another observation concerning Isaac, as another way of clarifying that Isaac was the child of promise in whom so much hope had been placed. Yet the way the word seed is used here, New Testament believers may be tempted to assume that the text refers to Abraham's spiritual seed, that extended family of God that includes both Jews and Gentiles, that common spiritual seed of Abraham that Paul talks about so eloquently in Galatians. As Paul explains in that context, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But as clear as that parallel may be, that interpretation seems unlikely in this context. First of all, Abraham himself is probably not thinking about such spiritual seed, so the whole idea feels a bit forced. But second, and I think more importantly, our author is writing to Jewish converts, that is, people who were both physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. It wouldn't make sense to appeal to them that way because that's not their issue. Now, at this point, the author of Hebrews seems to infer a certain logic in the mind of Abraham concerning Isaac, a thought process that guides him to step out in confidence once again, despite what must have been legitimate and heartfelt hesitations. Concluding, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, if God was able to produce Isaac through Abraham and Sarah, then surely he could raise him up even after he died. After all, Abraham and Sarah were so old, they were effectively dead so far as the idea of conceiving a child is concerned. And you may remember from last time, right here in Hebrews 11, verse 12, Abraham was actually described as one man as good as dead, for all intents and purposes, when it comes to fathering a child. Well, either by rational process or by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our author here in Hebrews infers what Abraham himself must have reasoned, that if God was able to produce Isaac through Abraham and Sarah, then surely he could raise him up even from the dead. After all, the birth of Isaac was like having received him from the dead in a figurative sense already. It obviously required the exercise of God's miraculous power for Isaac to be born in the first place. If it were God's will, it would seem then to take no more effort on the part of God to give Isaac life beginning than it would be to bring him back from the dead. Now, before we move ahead, I want to look back for just a moment at the text of Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac are heading up the mountain to do the deed. As noted earlier, when they first began their trek, Abraham had taken along two of his young men and a donkey. But when Abraham saw the place afar off where the sacrifice would be made, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Such was the faith of Abraham. Even before Isaac was bound to the altar, he believed one way or another, he and Isaac would both be coming back. Turning now from the example of Abraham, the author moves on to the next generation and beyond, continuing to offer examples of great faith down through history. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, the story of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau is perhaps a bit less familiar to some, and even for those who know the story well, it may be a bit more elusive to understand the reasoning of our author as it relates to this question of faith. The story of Isaac blessing his sons may be found in Genesis 27, beginning at verse 27, but as is often the case, the story doesn't really begin there. In fact, the part of the story that most of you will remember is that Jacob conspired with his mother to receive the blessing of his father Isaac, even though Isaac intended that blessing to be for his eldest son, Esau. Now, that part of the story teaches us lessons about how God works in unexpected ways through unconventional means. But the part of the story that our author refers to here in Hebrews pertains to the blessing itself. Once again, we are told that the result, the blessing in this case, was given by faith. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons concerning things to come, things that he could not have known to be true except by faith. Now, the emphasis in this example is once again on a person's faith in the unseen God concerning events that will take place in an unseen future. The substance of Isaac's faith in God was demonstrated with the evidence of his blessings concerning the future. It revealed things hoped for and not yet seen. The fact that he blessed Jacob when he'd intended to bless Esau is frankly beside the point in this context, except that by favoring the younger son, Isaac spoke an unlikely but prophetic truth about the future of his boys. a truth that even he didn't fully understand when he first spoke it. If you read Genesis 27, you'll see the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. It was one of great material prosperity for Jacob, for the respect and honor of others, even influence and dominion over them, and for protection from harm. All in all, it was a pretty favorable deal, especially given the fact that he had sort of stole the blessing from his brother. But God is sovereign in such things. And you know, like it or not, he doesn't owe us an explanation. Instead, we need to read these kinds of stories with the same faith in God that was displayed by the people in them. By faith, Isaac spoke a prophetic blessing over his son Jacob, not knowing just how it would manifest, for it was yet afar off, and he would not live to see it. But Jacob would indeed be blessed, just as Isaac had foretold, and his name would be called Israel. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Well, moving swiftly to the next generation, the author follows Jacob to a time near the end of his life, when he was dying. The story being described here can be found in Genesis chapter 48, beginning around verse 8. Like his father before him, Jacob's eyes had grown dim with age. Incidentally, that's why Isaac couldn't tell the difference between Jacob and Esau. But this time, there would be no deception. This time, Jacob's attention was drawn not to his own sons, but to his grandsons. Jacob's son Joseph, being informed that his father was sick, took his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh to visit him. When they were introduced to Jacob, he thought to bless the boys, but he blessed the younger one with his right hand, the hand which is usually reserved for the firstborn, and the older with his left. And Scripture makes it clear that despite Jacob's blindness, this was done knowingly. Joseph even objected and tried to correct what he seemed to believe was a mistake, but Jacob persisted, assuring his son that he had done this intentionally. Now, Jacob's own father had blessed him in faith, but also in ignorance, for Jacob and his mother had deceived him. Here, Jacob, by faith, purposely inverted the blessing, and once again, the younger received the greater blessing. Now, the substance of the blessing itself was for Jacob to claim both the grandsons as his own, thereby making them heirs to the promise of God. But by faith, Jacob knew that the younger brother would prosper, and gave him the greater blessing. Now, that part about how Jacob worshiped leaning on the top of his staff, it's a bit more obscure. This is partly the case because depending on the version you're reading, it might be depicted as bowing on the head of his bed. The point seems to be that by faith, he was still worshiping God even when he was close to death, so close that he could hardly stand. Now I'm getting to the point in life where I can begin to hope, by faith, that I too might be given a long life. And if so, I pray that I'll be found worshiping God even when I can no longer stand. I pray that it would be true for all of us. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. As Joseph, the son of Jacob, was himself about to die, he could see by faith that one day God would bring his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. He believed in that promise. Although generations had passed, Joseph was still confident that God would be faithful to do what he had promised his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in view of that event, which wouldn't take place for many years to come, Joseph told his brethren not to bury his bones in Egypt, but to take them along with them when they surely left for the promised land at some point in the future. Once again, we see God's people given insight by faith to speak of things that had not yet taken place, as though they were certain, and to act by faith with the full expectation that these things would come to pass in due time, because they believed in the faithfulness of God who had revealed it for them and promised it to them. If you have some faith in Jesus, if you have love for His word, you possess something of incalculable value. You don't have to see the future to live by faith. You just have to put your faith in the God who holds the future in His hands. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Near the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're told that there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. He saw the number of the children of Israel growing uncomfortably large, so he took steps to afflict them. But we're told the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Therefore, the king of Egypt commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill every male child even as they were being born. But the midwives feared God more than the king. So what we discover right away is that the first story of faith involving Moses should be attributed to the midwives who refused to obey the king's command. The particulars of the story referred to here can be found in Exodus chapter 2. The author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Thus, the next story of faith involving Moses should actually be attributed to his parents. Scripture gives us two reasons why they defied the king and let their child live. First, by faith, they saw he was a beautiful child, a word suggesting a certain kind of goodness that set him apart from other children, something that could not have been seen apart from their faith in God. The second reason given why the parents of Moses hid him away is that by faith, they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, although that precise explanation is not found in the Exodus account, the author of Hebrews again seems fairly comfortable inferring what is not expressly written. In fairness, it would perhaps be more accurate to say that, like the midwives, the parents of Moses might well have feared the king, but they feared God more. But the underlying truth that should not be missed is that obvious truth that God doesn't want us killing babies, and they knew that. So if you want to please God, you don't kill your baby even when the king of Egypt commands you to do so. The next few verses are not specifically found in the Old Testament record, but once again reveal the author's own reflections and conclusions. What we soon realize is that we've skipped over the part of the story where Moses is placed in a basket in the reeds. There on the bank of the river, he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who would raise up Moses as her own child. Still, verse 24, by faith, when he became of age, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When in the course of time Moses became aware of his Hebrew heritage, he made the decision to identify with his people, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. This was the step of faith that would take Moses far away from the privilege he had known growing up in the house of Pharaoh. In effect, Moses was consciously, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, the part about suffering with God's people seems pretty clear. But what was it about the life of Moses in the house of Pharaoh that should be called the passing pleasures of sin? In and of itself, it is no sin to be wealthy and powerful. Indeed, in some circumstances, it may be proof of God's blessing. However, Pharaoh's was a household that did not honor the one true God. And for Moses to remain there would have amounted to him rejecting God's call on his life. Had he remained there, Moses would have done so most likely because he preferred to enjoy the passing pleasures. And that would be sin. Which gives rise to an obvious question. How often do we turn our backs on God's will for our life because we want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin instead? When I think about it in my own life, it's surprising how often the conflict comes up. And honestly, it's even more surprising to reckon how often I make the wrong choice. But once we identify with God's people as Moses did, the way forward becomes clear. And the only issue that remains is whether we will be faithful. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now here, the faith of Moses is seen in his decision to endure suffering by identifying with God's people. This would have cut deep into the hearts of the first readers of Hebrews who evidently found themselves facing a similar choice. However, most of them never knew the kind of wealth and privilege that Moses had known. And they weren't being drawn back into the Jewish faith by things like that. Instead, it seems their sole motivation for turning their backs on God's people now would have been their fear of persecution that might come from remaining steadfast. The example of Moses calls each of us to look beyond our present circumstances and keep our eyes on the reward that is ours by faith in Jesus. Moses calculated that he'd rather suffer with God's people than live in the lap of luxury. He figured that in the end, obedience to God would yield a greater reward than all the treasures in Egypt. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by serving God and giving up the passing pleasures of sin, that he will reward you? It is by faith that we believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the just shall live by faith. So go figure. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses left behind all that Egypt had been to him, knowing even as he did it that the king would be very angry with his decision. To suggest that he was not afraid of the king's wrath may be a bit overstated. Indeed, when Moses first left Egypt, he had just killed an Egyptian overseer who had been beating a Hebrew brother. At that time, the Old Testament specifically says Moses feared, and with good reason. For when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Now, because of this incongruity, most scholars believe this refers to the Exodus event. That would be the second time that Moses left Egypt, and on that occasion, he departed in confidence, not fearing the wrath of the king. The only problem with that kind of interpretation is that the next verse concerning the Passover would end up being out of sequence. However, just because it would be easier for us to grasp a consecutive account, there is no good reason for us to insist on holding the author of Hebrews to a chronological pattern. And let's not allow that distraction to make us miss the point. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the point. Moses endured the suffering well, because his faith in God was such that, while God is invisible, it was as though Moses could see him face to face. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This well-known event is another example of a faith that treats unseen things as though they were plainly visible. What possible power could come over a country and kill only firstborn sons? What kind of a power could there possibly be in sprinkling the blood of a lamb on the entry to a home? How could things like that ever protect the inhabitants from an angel of death? The fact is, there are no good answers to such questions, apart from the obvious, that with God, all things are possible. But in order for the possible to become real in the lives of God's people, we must first have faith. The kind of faith that believes God can and will do what He says. The kind of faith that reckons the rewards of eternity as greater than the charms of this world. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Of course, everyone is familiar with this story, the fascinating account of dramatic escape filled with acts of faith. And the thing our author wants his readers to focus on here is the faith that it took to pass through the Red Sea. Think about it. Seas do not part on their own. And if they did, you'd be foolish to rush into the gap. In this case, we might visualize walls of water, perhaps as high as a 10-story building, standing upright with a narrow path laid out between them. We can try to imagine the roaring sound of the sea and the wind that came up to dry out the ground and drive back the waves. Surely, it would have been an awesome thing to behold, but at the same time, very unsettling. You could say that God's people feared the pursuing army of Pharaoh more than they feared the sea they'd have to cross to escape them. And that may also be true. But that's not what we're told here. Here we're told that by faith God's people passed through the Red Sea, whereas the Egyptians, who had no faith in God, were drowned when they attempted to follow them. Had this not taken place exactly as described, the Egyptian pursuers would simply have caught up with God's people on the other side of the Red Sea and destroyed them there. Thus, by faith, one who was filled with fear becomes courageous, and one beset by hesitation becomes bold and confident. By faith, things that are only hoped for become matters of substance, and the evidence of such faith is seen in things that would be invisible to others. Things like loyalty, and courage, obedience of heart. Such things are no more physical than faith itself, but faith has substance. There's no doubt that its existence in the life of a person will be supported by evidence. And that's what we see here in the Hall of Faith, where the lives of the faithful stand as substantial proof of the faith that they had in the one true God. Their lives, their choices reflect this truth, and therefore, so should ours. Of course, these stories speak lessons into the lives of believers even today. Like Moses and Abraham before him, we are sometimes called by God to leave what is comfortable and familiar and embrace by faith a new place or a new purpose or perhaps a new perspective. By faith, we can speak of the future with confidence because of God's promises. Even though the future cannot be seen, by faith we can walk through life as though our destiny is obvious and certain, because we have faith in the one true God who has promised us eternal life. And He is always faithful to keep his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by faith we believe in you, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. By faith we believe that the Bible is your inspired word of truth. We believe what it says about us, we believe what it says about you, and we believe what it says about your people and your work and their lives down through history. Lord, you have given great substance to our hope and have offered sound evidence on which we might base our faith. But you have also given us free choice and have even allowed cynical unbelief. Yet by faith, we believe that you exist and that you will reward those who diligently seek you. Help us, Lord, to diligently seek you. By faith, we believe that you are present and active in our lives as believers. Lord, help us to believe that your hand is upon us. And because we believe these things, we pray for the faith to follow you wherever you would lead us. Lord, help us to find and fulfill your purpose in our lives. Please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand.